Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now let's join lead pastor Scott Simorok as he teaches at Church on the Hill.
Hey, good morning. Good morning. All right, that's better. That's better. It was funny. Last Sunday, I was walking up front to share a message, and I looked around. And I was like, oh, so-and-so's parents are with them. And then I saw another couple, and like there was an older couple with them. I was like, oh, so-and-so's parents are with them. My parents were here last week. I looked around. I was like, it's bring your parents to church day. And I just didn't mention it, but it's one of the things I love about this church is like there's just new people here all the time, and sometimes it's out-of-town people. But I was walking in today, and I was like, I don't recognize that person or that person or that person. And last week, somebody came up to me, this couple and their daughter came up to me and said, hey, Pastor, we just want to say hi. We just wanted you to know, like, this is our church. I was like, well, that's cool. That's amazing. How long have you been coming? Year and a half. I've never met you, and you've been coming for a year and a half. Well, first of all, okay, hear me in this. The average person goes to church like 1.7 times a month, all right? So like, I get it. Like, they might not be like there every week, right? But somebody can be here for so long and I never get to meet them. One of the unique things about this church is honestly, this is a family. Like, you gotta know people. So I'm just telling you this. If you're new to our church, I should probably introduce myself. Hi, I'm Pastor Scott. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. Don't be a stranger to us, okay? Without me kind of kicking the door of your life down, I just invite you, hey, come meet me after service or meet one of our staff in the lobby. There's also probably a communication card in front of you in the chair. Like, you can pull that out, fill that out. Just send us your email and be like, hey, visited today. Awesome, glad you're with us. I think they even have a QR code that they'll show later on today and bring that up. We just want you to feel welcome and as comfortable as you feel communicating with us, just let us know who you are. All right, I'm gonna start a little different today. But this is a church where you got to open a Bible, whether it's a digital Bible, paper Bible, pull one out of the chair in front of you. I want you to have that because literally people have died and given their lives so that the Bible could be translated so that we could have it in front of us. Like, I don't know if you know the history of how we got the Bible. It used to be that the church just had the Bible. I mean, like pastors and priests just had the Bible, but the common person never did. Until people gave their lives for that. And so we get to have access to it. So Romans chapter 1 will be there today. This is how I'd love to start. I want to tell you the story of Martin. His father was so proud of him because Martin was in his first year of law school. And as a young man, Martin showed tremendous academic promise. There was just one problem. The problem was law school was his dad's dream. It wasn't really his dream. And there were two events that changed the course of his life while he was in law school. First, two of his friends died. And what struck Martin was just this fear. Like, I mean, he was this follower of Jesus. He had been raised in a religious household, but he was just consumed with fear. Like, when he died, God was going to judge him. And it wasn't long after that that the story goes that Martin was walking home back to on campus, back to his dorm where he lived, and lightning struck nearby, knocked him down, and that was it. Like 15 days later, Martin withdrew from the university and joined this Augustinian monk in a monastery. He was terrified, and he was gonna do whatever he had to do to be right with God. Now, in the monastery, monks have practices, right? They pray, they fast, they do a lot of confession, they spend time with God, a lot of silence. But Martin was extreme. Like, if monks prayed, he prayed more. If people fasted, he fasted more. It was actually recorded that his superior, Johann von Staupitz. Yo, I'm just reading his name, all right? I butchered it, I know. He was the one who would have to listen to Martin confess his sins. And Martin wore him out because he would keep coming to him over just the smallest little things that he thought wrong or did wrong or said wrong. He just kept coming to confess him. His supervisor finally said, "You got to get like work. Like you have too much time on your hands." Martin wrote this. He said, "I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and I made Christ the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." Why the torment? I mean, Martin knew he wasn't worthy of being saved, and he was terrified to be judged by God because he didn't know God as a person, as a God who loved him. So Martin did this. He just dove deep into the study of the scriptures. He would later join the theological faculty at the University of Wittenberg, where despite his unbelievable knowledge of the scripture, his soul was in torment. He was not at peace until he came to this verse that we're going to look at today. We're going to be in just these two verses. And the second of these two is the one that grabbed his soul and changed his entire perspective about God. Romans chapter 1. And out of respect for the almighty word of God, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet as I read this. We're going to start in verse 16. You're going to recognize this because we read this last week, but we're going to focus on 17. Here's 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So God, open our eyes to this scripture, and so I pray we understand it, and somehow, God, would you filter it from our minds to our hearts. And Lord, walking up here, you just triggered a thought in me that today we have middle schoolers at camp. And I pray that as they come home today, your safety would be upon them. But this weekend, Lord, that they would have had a moment with you, a moment where their lives are changed, that they're centered on you, that they're not so much worried about what's going on in the world, but God, that you would transform them. That some of them who, if they don't know you, that they would say yes to you for the first time. We pray that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Take a seat. That's the scripture we're going to look at. Verse 16, right? This gospel, this good news is the power of God that brings salvation. So last week, here's what we talked about. I'm just going to run through it real quick. The gospel is powerful because it is the powerful event of the resurrection, the most powerful event that ever took place in the history of the world. The gospel is powerful because it changes minds and hearts to save people. When you tell the story, people all of a sudden go, "Wait a minute, tell me more." And it changes hearts and it changes minds. The gospel is boundless, yet it's limited. It says it's to everyone, but it's only to everyone who believes. It's also this, it's available and it's simple. That Jesus died for us so that we don't have to face an eternity apart from God. When Jesus paid for our sins, all we have to do is by faith receive it, and this great exchange takes place, right? It is we give God our sin and our guilt, and what we get back is forgiveness and relationship with God. If you hear anything, that's what I hope you hear today. And it brings us to verse 17. "For in the gospel," and what does gospel mean? It means, I'm sorry, you realize that you already knew that, right? Like when I say, "and the gospel means," and you guys go, "good news." I'm sorry. Let's try it again. Because when there's good news, it's got to sound like good news. And the gospel means, yeah, woo, there we go. Man, you guys are awesome. There's a righteousness. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Question, what is this? What is God's righteousness here? Let me say this first. There's been so much written about this, and there's a lot of opinions about what this is. Let me give you three answers to this question. When you translate this from the original Greek, it could be the righteousness of God, meaning that it's about God, or it could be translated, it's the righteousness from God. Well, if it's from him and it's revealed, then it's to who? It's got to be us. So here's three different options for you. Here's the first one. By the way, as we look at this, just remember, It is the gospel that's revealing God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, or the righteousness from him. But it's the gospel, which means whatever you translate it as, it has to be good news. Are you with me in that? Okay, I just wanna make sure we're translating the scriptures correctly. Here's the first option. Is it an attribute of God? It's about God revealing his justice. By the way, that's what Martin was terrified of. Let me explain it to you. Righteousness is simply this. It's doing the right thing all the time, every time, in the right way, with the right attitude. You're never wrong in how you think, behave. You could call this the justice of God. God always does the right thing at the right time in the right way. God's righteousness could actually be compared to his holiness, his goodness. God never fails in the area of justice. Which means this. God would never allow wrongdoing to go unpunished, because that lacks justice. Forgive the analogy I'm about to give you, but just imagine for a moment that you're a parent. Maybe that's not a hard thing to imagine. But there was an evil person who abducted your child and killed him or her. Again, sorry for the analogy, but let's go down this road for a minute. Imagine that. What do you want to see happen to the evil person who abducted them? Justice, right? Could you imagine? Yeah, there we get it. Amen, uh-huh. Amen. We want justice. Why? It's wrong to let that go unpunished. God would never let that go unpunished. Now, if that might be the worst type of person of all time, we look at each other and we go, listen, I'm not perfect, right? But that's a soft way of saying this. I'm not that guy who abducts and kills kids. But I know I'm not perfect, meaning I have sin. Well, if that's the case and the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, then what Martin was afraid of was this, that God, because of his justice, because of his holiness, he would take out our punishment on us. Meaning that we would deserve death and separation from him because, listen, we could never do enough good to wipe out the bad. You with me so far? So if this is an attribute of God, does the gospel reveal this attribute of God? I'm gonna say yes. And here's why. We don't get punished for our sin and our guilt. All the sin and guilt was taken off of us and placed on Jesus, God's son. He willingly accepted that. Justice was paid for sin on the cross. Are you with me? So we don't have to have justice for us. We get grace and mercy. But we have to have this great exchange take place, meaning we just don't get that automatically. We have to receive it by faith. We'll get to that. So that's one option. And that's what Martin was afraid of. He was afraid of justice. Here's the second possible meaning. It's the activity of God. It's the concept of God saving his people. See, in the Old Testament, whenever God's righteousness was talked about, it was this concept of God was saving us. He was a righteous God, that he was gonna take care of us, that he was gonna save us from our enemies. So is this about God saving his people, this good news? Well, yes, but the question becomes like, well, how? And it's this third meaning that really takes that definition. It's not just the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness from God to us, which means this. Righteousness is a status given to us by God. It's God declaring us righteous. Let me just read to you what one theologian writes. As a Roman Catholic monk, Martin was accustomed to thinking of God's righteousness only in the divine standard of judgment. Number one. That's where we talked about that. God's righteousness, therefore, was a fearsome thing. How could the revelation of God's righteousness actually be good news? Even more perplexing, how could it be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Martin eventually concluded this, that God's righteousness here is not the righteousness by which God judges men on the last day, but it is the righteousness that God gives us and imputes to us in this life by grace through faith. I'm probably gonna say this a dozen different ways just so that you don't miss it, because this is actually all I'm gonna say today. It means when you put your faith in Jesus, it means you're recognizing that his death on the cross, it not just took place, it was not just a historical event, but why he died was true, that it was for our sins. And the justice was purchased for you and I on that cross. Since your sins were paid for, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son. Okay. I just said a phrase that I don't think you're gonna get until you feel it. Question, when God looks at you, what do you think he sees? When God looks at you, what do you think he sees? I want you to answer it from a gut feeling, not a theological point yet. I think some of us are deeply afraid of what God sees when he looks at us. God sees everything about us. Yes, he does. And for most of us, that's terrifying, myself included. When God sees you, he sees everything about you. And people are afraid of that. He sees the good, but he sees the bad. But the good and bad, it's not there on a scale to weigh. The question is just, are we guilty of doing things that are wrong, that are offensive, that are sinful? And the answer to that is simply yes. And what we're gonna find out in weeks to come is that the penalty for sin is death. It's separation from God. Question, do you know this? That what this verse is communicating is that when God looks at you, yes, you were right, some of you said it, he sees Jesus. Did he love his son? I have a son. I love my son. Even when he didn't do lovable things, I just love my boy. Imagine Jesus as God's son. Lived a perfect life. Never did anything wrong. He was innocent, which made him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Think about how much God loves his son. Now listen, when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son. He feels about you what he feels about his son. That's why there's stories in the New Testament about how this one son runs away and he just lives an awful life. And then the son comes back and the father sees him coming back. The story of the prodigal son, if you ever read this? And the son comes walking up and just rags because he's wasted his money, wasted his life. He's lived a terrible life, dishonored the family. And what does the father do? He runs to the son. Oh, and he just hugs him, loves him at his worst moment. I want you to feel this. And the truth is, I can't make you feel this. The reality is this is the power of the gospel can make you feel this. You're in God's hands right now. I just want to just say it one more time, that God loves you. That when you walk up to him, he just wraps his arms around you. He's like, I want you as mine. You see, if you're a Christian, you've done this great exchange. God, I know I'm not worthy, but I don't have to live in fear like Martin did. And I can actually give you my sin and my guilt, believe that you paid for it on the cross. And what I get back is this righteousness of your son. It's imputed to me, it's given me. And when you look at me, you love me like you love your son. You see the innocence and righteousness of your son. That's how you see me. Do you feel that? Martin never did until he read this verse. And he finally understood this. Martin, when God looked at him, God saw the righteousness of his son. And I will tell you the reason why we're spending so much time in just this verse this morning is this. Martin and other theologians like him believe that these two verses summarize the entire theme of the book of Romans. That if we don't understand these two verses, we're never gonna understand Romans. By the way, we're gonna keep going through Romans, so you'll get it. But here's the question. How are we given the status of righteousness? I mean, how does this work? To answer this question, this was Martin's biggest breakthrough. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So how does this great exchange take place? Three things. It's Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. It's only through Christ alone, Jesus' death. There is no religious act that can make God prefer you, adore you, appreciate you, or want you. It's also through grace alone, meaning if you ever recognize this as truth, it's because God's winning your heart to him. It is solely by God's grace, not how good you are or bad you are. And it's received by faith alone, which means this. Faith means belief. You have to believe it and receive it. And you have to know what you're stepping into. You're not saying, I believe it so I can go to heaven one day. You're saying, I can believe it so I can have a relationship with God today. And if you want relationship with God today and you have it today, you get it in eternity. But if you don't want it today, you don't get it in eternity. You with me? Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. How do we know that this is what Paul meant when he wrote this? Here's what's interesting. Whenever you're trying to interpret a verse, let the writer interpret the verse for you. So this is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Let Paul, who wrote it, let Paul interpret Paul. Let me read to you some things that Paul wrote. Later on in Romans chapter 3, he said this. This righteousness is given, not just displayed in God, but it's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He goes on, Romans 5, 17. For if by the trespass of one man, he's talking about the original sin of Adam, the sin of the one man, death reigned through that one man, Adam, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Righteousness is a gift that God's given us. Actually, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians before he ever wrote Romans, and in there he said this, God made him who had no sin. God made Jesus to have no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You're righteous. If you're a Christian, you are righteous. Even though you didn't behave righteously, you are given a righteousness of God. And here's how Martin finally found peace with God. He recognized that he was in a right standing with God, not because of anything he had done, but just it was a gift of God. It's only by God's grace, because of Jesus, that he could receive it by faith and nothing he could add to that. By the way, if you try to add anything to that, it will corrupt your thinking. Why is this so important? Here's why. Number one, this is the theme of Romans. Number two, Martin was a Roman Catholic priest in the 1500s. Teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. And in 1516, there's a guy by the name of Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel was commissioned by the Pope. If you're Catholic, you might know this story. He was commissioned by the Pope to go to Germany to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Pause for a moment. A guy who worked for the Pope is going to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild a church in Rome. Okay, what's an indulgence? There's a teaching in the Roman Catholic Church that I believe is not supported by scripture, that's incorrect, that there's a place after you die called purgatory that you would wait while you pay off your sins, certain sins. Wait, did Jesus die for those sins? Then why do I have to pay them off? If in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, we're given the righteousness of Christ. How does that righteousness not affect my life in purgatory? Okay? So first of all, I think purgatory is just a fallacy made up. Second of all, indulgences, how did you get one? You paid for them. You bought them. Let me get this straight. Johann Tetzel was going to Germany so that he could sell a payment for the forgiveness of sins. Does that sound like the gospel you're reading? It's because it's not. It kind of begs this question. By the way, there's this saying attributed to Tetzel that goes like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Nah, sorry. The good news, according to indulgences, was that you could pay for your own righteousness. It begs this question, does the Roman Catholic Church still sell indulgences? And the answer is no, they don't. By the way, if you're Roman Catholic, I'm not here to pick a fight. I love you. Here's the important thing. I want you to know what the Word of God says. Because to most degree, Roman Catholics and Protestant Christians, we hold the same Bible, mostly. And so the question becomes this, like, if we're reading the same text, it should mean the same thing to them as it does to us. So the question is, what does it mean? And so they don't sell them anymore, but you can still get them by your good works, by praying certain prayers, by sacrificing, by doing good works that are recognized. You can earn an indulgence, which is a paying off of certain sins that you've committed. And based off of everything I preached to now, I hope that grates against you, because it diminishes the fact that Christ died for your sins. You're either declared righteous and you don't have to pay for those sins, or you're not righteous and you will pay for them, not by good works, but by your own death and separation from God. By the way, just so you know, an indulgence is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It doesn't erase the guilt of sin, but it lessens the time in purgatory needed to make amends for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? None of that, I believe, is true. So you can imagine how this sat with Martin Luther, who's discovering the truth of this and is finally at peace with his own soul. And all of a sudden, this guy shows up selling indulgences. Luther decided he was going to protest against this. He's protesting the indulgences that were being sold. And so he wrote up 95 complaints against it. I don't know why there's 95 and not 96. Maybe just ran out of ideas, or his quill ran out of ink. I don't know. There's 95, though. Some of you might recognize that from history as the 95 thesis. And he takes these 95 complaints, and he takes them, and supposedly there's discrepancy on whether this actually happened or not, and he nailed them to the door of the Wittenberg Theological University where he taught. And they were all complaints about these indulgences. One of them was interesting. I think it was number 86. He said something to the effect of, why is the Pope trying to pay for a restoration of St. Peter's Basilica off of the backs of poor people when the Pope has more money than anyone? It's a great question. So Luther's protesting against these indulgences. To say the least, the Pope was not impressed. 4 years later, after an extensive religious research, the Pope issued a formal declaration against Martin Luther's teaching. And in 1521, Martin Luther was essentially put on religious trial in this town called Worms in Germany. Worms is spelled worms. And the trial was called a D-I-E-T. So it was the diet of worms. If you read that in history, it had nothing to do with what he was eating. It's the trial in this town called Worms. The prosecutor and the Pope demanded that Luther denounce his 95 protests, also known as the 95 Theses. Luther asked, I mean, this trial went on for 5 months, and he asked, can I have some time to think about it? And after 5 months, at the end of this trial, they're arguing, literally yelling back and forth. And he says, I need time to think about this. Because they gave him one option, recant, or you'll be excommunicated from the church. Now, to be clear, Luther wasn't trying to get excommunicated. He was trying to create a reformation within the Roman Catholic Church because they felt like they went astray, and he's trying to restore the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, yeah, you'll have time to think about it. You have 24 hours. And the following day, Martin Luther stood before this council and said, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either the Pope or councils alone, since it is well known that they are often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recount anything since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Amen. You see, he was willing to put his life on the line because of the word of God, that there's no human authority, pope or pastor or priest, who has any kind of authority that equals the word of God, which is why I want you to read it. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church, but he was also declared an outlaw. You know what that means? It means anyone could kill him and they would suffer no legal consequences. Martin Luther was putting his life on the line. And so as he leaves the trial and this is declared, he's being taken back to where he was staying. And robbers came while he was going through the forest and abducted him. His robbers were rescuers. And he was taken to this castle where he would spend an awful lot of his days. But during his days, he translated the New Testament from Greek, which none of the common people were reading, into German. Why? He's saying, I'm going to do all the work to translate this. And after years, he's like, German people, read it for yourselves. Read it for yourselves. Read it for yourselves. Because the same Holy Spirit that lives within the Pope, the same Holy Spirit that lives within those priests, supposedly, lives in you. It's called the priesthood of all believers in the scriptures. That read it and understand it. You and I, we have so much access to information right on our phones right now. You could research, you could type in, do Roman Catholic churches still do indulgences today? And you could find information right now sitting in the service. Like, we have access to so much. He's like, I want you to read this. Why are we spending so much time understanding Martin Luther? This moment in Martin Luther's life was the most significant moment in history for this church that you attend. Think about this. He was called a protester. And this led to something that's called the Reformation. He was one of the primary instigators of the Reformation. He wasn't trying to create a protest. He was trying to create a Reformation within the Roman Catholic Church. But because they rejected him, we became known as protesters or Protestants. Have you heard that term before? By being a Protestant, this church is founded on some of the teachings of Martin Luther. Now, don't get me wrong. He was not perfect. There are some things that he wrote and believed later on in his life that were not good. I'll leave it at that. You can research that on your own time. But we owe a debt of gratitude to a man who believed that Romans 1:17 was that we are given a status of righteousness by faith from first to last. And I don't want us to be ignorant of history. These words by Luther are the equivalent. I'll say they're the equivalent to our Declaration of Independence. If I took our Declaration of Independence and was like, do these matter to you? Oh yeah, here's the difference. The Declaration of Independence was this. It was by signing that, it was their kind of death warrant. It was our rejection and our independence from another country governing us. When Martin Luther wrote these 95 theses, he wasn't trying to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. He was trying to reform it. So it's a little bit different, but it has become the call of every Protestant church that we believe that salvation is in Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Are you with me now? This, I'm gonna wrap it up with this. How do the righteous live by faith? Let me give this to you. It is trusting Jesus that God sees us as righteous from our conversion to our last day by no merit of our own, but as a gift from God. Second thing, how do the righteous live by faith? It's trusting that Jesus sees our needs, hears our prayers, and is with us even when our life circumstances are difficult. Okay, I'm gonna run through this really quick. Give me some just grace here for a moment. If you look at the very end of that, it says the righteous will live by faith. Is in your Bible, is it in quotes? You know why? It's from the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament, a prophet. Chapter 2, verse 4. Let me just tell you how this goes. The book of Habakkuk, it's only three chapters. Habakkuk is the prophet. He's complaining to God, and he says this in chapter 1. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, I'm asking for help. I'm asking you to do something, but I don't think you're listening. It's interesting because what was happening is Habakkuk was complaining against his own people, Judah. He's like, God, they're doing all these things wrong, and yet you're not helping. So God answers him. God, in verse 6, he says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. God gives him an answer, says, oh, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm sending the Babylonians to beat the tar out of Judah. It's a loose translation of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, he prays again. He's like, wait, wait, God. He says this, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's like, wait a minute, the Babylonians are worse than Judah, yet you're gonna use the Babylonians to wipe us out? God, why would you do that? And then in chapter 2, God gives him another answer. He gives him a longer answer, but in there it says, but the righteous will live by faith. Life is about to get bad for Habakkuk, and God just says this, listen, the righteous, you're gonna live by faith. And you're like, well, what does that mean? And you don't totally know it until the last verses of Habakkuk. And this is Habakkuk's prayer. He says this, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Savior. Let's be super clear. It's not about crops. It's not about figs. It's not about grapes. It's not about sheep. It is not about cattle. What he's saying is, although all the circumstances of my life are not working out, although there is no justice for today, although my life is not fair, I'm gonna make the choice to do this. Believe that God is with me, live by faith, and trust that God sees me, he hears my prayers, and he is actively working for my good. So I will choose to rejoice today and be joyful in God, my Savior. How do you live by faith? Three quick things. Number one, you start your journey with God by faith, not by your works. For the rest of your journey with God, let's be clear, it is by faith. So stop trying to earn favor with God. You know why Christians do good works today? By the way, we're commanded to do good works. It's not to earn anything with God. It's to display the irresistibility of Jesus to the world so they want to know what's different about them. Faith begins our journey. It's the end of our journey. And in the middle of our journey, it's this. When you don't feel like God is there and hearing you, walk by faith. Trust him that he has got you. He's with you. He loves you because the circumstances of your life will be challenging. Think about this for a minute. In that day where no one respected God in Judah and the Babylonians certainly didn't, Habakkuk was a minority. Paul's writing to a church in Rome and he quotes this. And by the way, the church in Rome is where Christians would suffer. Previously, right before Paul wrote this, they kicked all the Jews out of Rome because they were creating such a ruckus in town. Paul writes this to a church that's a minority in Rome, and Rome is the power of the day. Christians would suffer under their leadership. You and I, we live in what's called a post-Christian culture. Christ is not respected in this world, particularly in this valley. This valley is called the most de-churched and unchurched place in America. And you can feel like, God, do you hear me? God, do you see me? God, are you with me? And the righteous, those that have a relationship with God, the righteous will live by faith. You might not see the power of God saving you from every situation, but he has saved you from your sin and he's with you. So live by faith. Let me close right now. Three quick questions. Have you trusted in Jesus' death as a payment for your sins? Have you done that great exchange? If you haven't, do it today. Somehow, if as I'm speaking, you're discovering like, no, there's something powerful in what's being said today. For the last 2,000 years, people have been discovering this, that Jesus really was God's son. He died on a cross and he wants your life, but he'll give you forgiveness and relationship with God. Second, if you're a Christian, do you actually have peace? Do you know he loves you? That you don't have to perform for him, but yet rather out of gratitude, you get to serve him. And it's a joy of your life. Third, when life isn't fair, do you lay your prayers before God and then just trust him that he's got you? I don't know where you're at or what's going on in your world, but I hope one of those three things, God is just knocking on the door of your heart and you're saying yes to him. Yes, to trust him. Yes, to finally have peace with him.
yes to relationship with him. We're going to end today with this. We're going to have communion. When you came in, maybe you received one of these. There's bread on one side and juice on the other. It's bread and it's juice. There's nothing magical here, but there's something sacred here. There's something special here. This bread represents the body of Jesus, and the juice represents his blood. They're symbols. We eat this and we drink this as a reminder that Christ sacrificed these, his body and his blood on the cross, so that we could be made righteous, so that God could look at us and see the righteousness of his son. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome to join us in this today. If you're not yet a believer, and then I would invite you to let this pass. You don't have to belong to our church, though. You can just be a believer, all right? And the family of God is bigger than our church, so we recognize that. So here's what I'm going to invite you to do. If you don't have one of these, they're available at the table in the back. You can go grab one. I'm going to invite you to have a conversation with Jesus. And it means confessing. Confessing whatever it is that you've done. And it doesn't mean going back to when you were 5, because you've already confessed those things. But if there's anything that's been dishonoring to God, then confess it. And thank him. Thank him for what he's done. And when you confess and you thank, I would ask you to do this too. Commit. God, my life is yours. Show me where to go, what to do. And I'm in. Commit to being transformed by him. And then when you're done praying, I'm going to invite you to just eat that bread and drink that juice in remembrance of what it is that he has done for you. And allow this to be a special moment with Jesus. If you came with a family or trusted people that you're with, you can pray together if you want, or if you just want to pray on your own, you're welcome to do that. I just want to have a moment of worship where you and God can connect over this celebration that we've been doing for 2,000 years. Have a moment with God.